We're going to be turning in God's Word today to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, you'll find that on page 973 of the Bible in the pews there. And we're going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 15. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word so as to worship him in our hearing. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we have come to a text of your word that reveals a central truth and a deep mystery. And so we ask for the appropriate humility, that we might have hearts made teachable by your Spirit, ready to learn about what we could not otherwise know. And we ask that we would have the blessing of faith by which to hear from you, and not only hear, but also believe and lay hold of all that is offered to us here. And in so doing, that we might have eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has been teaching the doctrine of justification by faith. That whole doctrine has been illustrated in a difficult social situation that happened at the church of Antioch. Peter had arrived there and had been very glad to eat and drink with people who were different from him, people who were not Jews by birth, but were part of the non-Jewish world around. And then the thing that was similar between Peter and those non-Jewish believers was that they both loved, trusted, and served the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Peter, that was enough to hold not just a general sort of fellowship with them in the sense of not hurting them or not avoiding their presence, but also a specifically Christian kind of fellowship, of sitting at table with them, of, for instance, joining them at the Lord's Supper. And so Peter showed by his behavior that he believed these Gentiles were acceptable. They were the right sort of people to accept and bless, and they were the wrong people to reject and condemn. Then certain false teachers came from the church in Jerusalem, and these Jerusalem false teachers acted in the name of the leader James, but likely did not reflect his actual teaching or views. And what they said was, no, The most important thing is not whether or not they believe in Jesus. The most important thing is whether or not they have kept the same rules that we keep. And there are rules like circumcision and food laws and other rituals from the Old Testament that we believe they have to keep, or we will not eat with them. And by that behavior, they were saying, these are people whom it is right to reject and even condemn, and it is wrong to bless and accept them. And I repeat that little narrative because it is a very good illustration of the meaning of the word justification. The word justification means identifying somebody as the right sort of person to bless and accept. When we talk about it in human relationships, it's things like, will we eat with each other? But when we talk about it in our relationship with God, the question assumes a much larger importance, which is why Paul used this social relationship situation as an illustration of a burning theological argument about what the actual true gospel is. Is the true gospel that God, the all-righteous judge of the earth, will bless and accept those who keep certain rules? Is that the true gospel? Or is the true gospel that the righteous judge of all the earth is so righteous that there is not a man or woman in this world who can keep enough rules well enough to merit the acceptance or blessing of that God? And so it must be that if they are to be accepted and blessed, it will be by a gift of God's grace. For Paul, this was the burning theological question that was under the surface of the human situation in Antioch. So when we talk about the doctrine of justification, this is what we're talking about. Will God bless you or curse you? Will God accept you or reject you? Will God see fit to reward you or punish you? Is there any more important question than that? It's really the most important question in the world, isn't it? I mean, most of us will devote a great deal of time and attention to questions like, is my car going to work this week? Or am I going to have my job still at the end of the year? Or will my marriage hold up through whatever trouble is blowing over the next little while? But there's a question behind and over all of those that deserves our attention, and that is, are we the sort of person that God's going to bless? Or are we the sort of person that God's going to curse? That's a big question. And because God is the righteous judge of all the earth, as Abraham says so eloquently in Genesis 18, he will always do what is right. So the further question is it right for God to bless you or curse you? Is it right for him to accept you or to reject you? Is it right for him to punish you or reward you? That's the real question. We know that God will always do the right thing. He will always do what is righteous. And so we have to wonder, is it possible that it would be right for God to bless me? Is it possible that it would be right for God to welcome me or to reward me? That's the underlying question here. And then we add to that this consideration that while God, we know, is perfectly righteous, we ourselves must confess to having fallen far short of the standards of perfect righteousness throughout our life. That's the story of our life. Not an unbroken series of moral successes, but rather a long, tattered history of good efforts ending in moral failure of one kind or another. That's the situation we're in. We're sinners. And so from the starting considerations involved in thinking about this topic, we have to start with this notion or this truth firmly planted in our minds that it is, unless we learn some new thing, it is wrong for God to bless us. God blessing us would be a heavenly version of what we down here on earth call corruption. of a wicked judge deciding to exalt and reward and praise and declare innocent a notorious criminal. And there's nothing more terrifying in human society than when such things go on, right? When the wicked are praised and set free and the righteous are exalted and punished. I've been reading a very heavy but very interesting book the last couple of weeks about the history of communism in China. And in the early 1950s, when things were getting started under the Communist Party, there was a period of several years where one after another sector of society was subjected to these show trials, these mock trials. People had to confess crimes they'd never committed. They had to read their confession in front of hundreds of their coworkers and colleagues, all of whom knew that they would be required to do the very same thing some random day in the future, and it was dangerous for them to not go along with it. So they all screamed in rage at these terrible, evil people who were confessing to these crimes. And then for the crime that they'd been confessed, these people were shipped off to some kind of terrible jail. And that was the fate that overtook millions of people. That's a terrifying thing. And you've got to realize that if I were to just walk up here and say, look, don't worry too much about God, he'll definitely bless you, that I would be saying that we can expect from the courts of heaven that type of wickedness that we so despise on earth. When the wicked are justified and declared innocent, and the righteous are condemned on earth, we tremble with fear and rage. And we ought to have the same attitude about God. We don't want God ever to deviate from what is right. We want to live in the confidence that he is righteous through and through and would never bend a rule or make an exception or take some kind of inducement to exalt and bless a wicked person. And when you put all these three things together, God is righteous and will never deviate from righteous judgment. I'm a sinner, and it is right and good and proper for God to condemn me as such. And I don't want the solution between those two things to be that God will bend the rules. Well, what are we left with? What possible solution could there be? Well, the false teachers in Galatia had one solution, and we've been looking at that for some time now, the last couple weeks. Their solution is what Paul summarizes as, in verse 16, being justified by works of the law. Now, it could be that this was an effort to be justified by correctly keeping all the right laws. The problem is that we get into the reality that none of us have actually correctly kept all of the correct laws. That's just never happened. We can't point to a single example. Certainly no one in this room. I know most of you, right? And I personally would not vouch for any of you if I were asked, is this person completely free of any failure to keep all of God's good laws? I wouldn't vouch for any of you. So correctly keeping God's good laws doesn't seem to be a good way out of this situation. The second way that justified by works of the law might work, and this is probably what the false teachers had in common, had in mind most frequently, that is, let's turn our attention away from the big correct laws, the real ones, and let's focus on some other laws that are a little easier. Like, are you eating only clean animals and avoiding things like pork? There are definitely some people, were some people, like say Daniel and his friends in ancient Israel, who could have said, yeah, I've just never eaten pork. I've never done it, even once. I'm righteous. But in the context of the New Testament where Paul is ministering, he's saying, look, that's just a made-up rule. You just made up that rule. And the irony is that by seeking to be justified either by keeping the correct laws perfectly or switching focus to these other laws, what happens? Well, our sinful hearts manifest themselves again, because in the very keeping of these laws, what are we doing? Well, we're almost always indulging a kind of harsh and mean-spirited, self-righteous attitude towards those who are lesser moral superstars than ourselves. Or We are making up rules and telling God he has to keep the rules we've made because we've broken the rules he made. Now, which of those is pleasing to God, do you think? Is that either of those good routes to go with God? Hey, God, I'm better than all these terrible, evil people, so please accept me. That's one way we could go. Or, hey, God, your rules kind of stink. They're not very workable. I came up with a more practical, modern way of doing this, and so let's follow my rules. Well, what are the two most important commandments in the law? What does the prophet Amos say the Lord requires of you? To walk humbly before God and to show kindness to one's neighbor. And these efforts to keep God's law and earn moral status and standing before him actually lead us down a path of what? Walking proudly before God and withholding kindness from our neighbor. That's the situation our sinful hearts are in every time we try to work ourselves into some kind of place where we can say, it would be perfectly right for God to bless me just the way I am. And some of us have some repenting to do on this point, really, where we have been distracted from the actual message of how we come to be blessed by God, and we've been drawn away to other considerations like, if I do certain acts of piety that are perfectly good in themselves, if I do them a certain number of times per week or per month or something like that, then I know I'm in the rights with God. That's a false gospel. Or, if I somehow keep my distance from that person over there such that the difference between me and that person is clear, I'm in the rights before God. That's a false gospel. And that is horrible in God's sight for you to be that proud or for you to be that unkind. And so there must be another way. This, by the way, this process that I've just been talking us through is, I believe, what Paul is talking about in verse 19, which is the beginning of the text we're actually going to be focusing on the rest of our time, where he says, through the law, I died to the law. That's what I hope has just happened to all of us in the last few minutes. You really think about what it would mean to earn God's blessing by keeping the law, and the very understanding of the law will put that whole notion to death, won't it? It just won't work. Any which way you think about how to earn God's blessing by keeping his laws, fake laws, real laws, you know, keeping them this percent, that percent, oh, but when I do that, I break these other laws. You work through that whole process, and you arrive at the conclusion. Every which way the conclusion arrives, I can't be justified this way. And that's the situation Paul got himself into. He was accustomed to thinking that if he was zealous for all the particular rules of the law, and if he worked hard enough to keep his distance from the wrong kinds of people, Paul would be identified as the sort of person that God in heaven would be eminently right to bless. But Paul had to realize that that way of thinking made him a proud idolater, and a murderer. And so he says, the more I came acquainted with the actual way God's law works, I died to this whole idea of being justified by the law. And I hope that's happened to you. I hope you've come to a point where you've just given up. I just can't. I just can't undo my sin on my own. I can't dilute my sin with enough good works. It just won't work. I can't keep my distance from enough sinners to make myself pure. It won't work. These hollow little rules I'm making for myself, keeping them isn't changing anything. It won't work. So what will work? Well, Paul says, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And here is what will work. If you want to be someone who is justified, someone whom it is right for God to bless, and therefore it is certain that God will bless you, you need to get someone else's life. That's the text. That's the answer of the text here. You need to die to a life you supply in order to rise again to a life you receive as a gift from someone else. You need someone else's life. Now, how does that happen? Well, verse 20, Paul shows that the person who is able to give him this new life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says at the beginning of verse 20, some of the most precious words in the Bible, I have been crucified with Christ. By coming to receive Christ as a gift, I have shared in his death. That's the first step in coming to share the life of someone else in order to be justified. We share in his death. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we somehow reenact or take on ourselves the situation Jesus was on the cross in terms of the circumstances and all the rest. That's not the point. The point here is that you can actually die and it'd be a good thing if the kind of death you die is a death of sharing Christ's death on the cross. That's the sort of deep idea that Paul is trying to get across here. What do I mean when I say that? Well, just imagine that you were Paul. You were rich, you were honorable, learned, you had the approval of all the most important people in your life, not to mention the approval of God, so far as Paul was concerned. That's what he thought he had. How could Paul ever be brought to a situation where he would give up all those things in order to be justified as a free gift of God's grace? How could it happen? Well, it would look a lot like death, wouldn't it? Paul, put to death the idea that you deserve God's blessing. Paul, put to death the idea that you're different from those sinners over there. Paul, put to death the idea that living for Gamaliel's praise or the praise of your fellow students or the praise of the church leaders in Damascus or Jerusalem or indeed the praise of the philosophers in the ancient world that Paul had studied, put to death that entire way of life and that whole notion of how to succeed and start again. That's a death. It would feel like murdering your firstborn child to give up things so precious to you as the approval of God and a zeal for the good works of the law. And Paul says the only way such a death could happen with me still standing after is if someone else comes and shares his death with me. And that's what's happened. I'm crucified, but I'm not crucified all on my own. I'm crucified with Christ. Christ died, and in dying, he ended the reign of the law's penalty. The law can count up all of the reasons you should be punished, and they're all moot, because Christ has died in the place of sinners. It's over now. Christ has died and ended the reign of sin. Up until the death of Christ in the history of the world, sin was winning. Sin was the way you get to be the Roman emperor. Sin was the way you get to be Herod, the Edomite king. Sin was the way you get to be one of the high priests like Caiaphas or Annas. They were the powers. They were the successful people. They were the people who were winning. And then Jesus died and put them all to an open shame because they could not build a tomb strong enough to keep him dead. And so, those who've been joined to Christ can say, yeah, I've been crucified with Christ. My life is no longer subject to the whole regime where sinners win. That's not part of life for me anymore. The reign of sin is gone. A third thing that has happened is that we've died to an obsession or a love for this world. Jesus proved ultimately, in a perfectly satisfactory way, that you can have everything even as you lay down your life. Is there anything Jesus doesn't have today? Has he missed out on anything? Is there any corner of the universe that he doesn't enjoy as his own inheritance and possession? Is he missing out? Has he been skipped in any sort of career ladder? Is there any way in which Jesus is not the most successful human being in the world? No, he is the most successful. He's the pinnacle of all achievement. He rules the universe. And he did that not by clinging to the world as something to be cherished on its own, but by giving it up so that it would be enjoyed as a gift from his Father. And that can happen in your life too. Some of you, it's hard to stop loving the world. It's hard to stop loving and prizing and obsessing over and treasuring the creature comforts that make life convenient and comfortable. And if you had to choose between those things and between faithfulness to Christ, you wouldn't be sure. You'd be able to choose. The approval of your friends, the job that you've got, the sort of status you have in society, the way people look at you on the street or at church or whatever it is, these are the considerations that you mull over constantly. How can I be sure not to lose those things? But Christ lost every single one of those in a great act of sacrificial devotion to his Father, where he said, "Father, I'd rather have you than the praise of these crowds here. I'd rather have you than my own clothes. I'd rather have you than my health. I'd rather have you than financial success or prosperity. I'd rather have you than political influence or power. I'd rather have you than all of it all put together." And now he has his Father's approval and all of it. He's the heir of the entire universe, the ruler of this world, the resurrection king of angels and men, and he has lost nothing. And for Christians, we can say too, you know, look, that's a tempting offer you've got there, world. You offer me prosperity in exchange for sin. I say God offers me a better kind of prosperity, and all I have to give up is my own selfish love. You offer me glory and fame. God says he'll confess my name before his holy angels, and all I have to do is serve him faithfully. You offer me money and power and influence and prestige and honor and approval and popularity and all the rest, but you offer those things in order to enslave me and use me and manipulate me and never let me go from the tentacles that you dig deep into my life. That's why the world offers all that it offers to you. It wants to control you. But there's no controlling a dead man. There's no controlling someone who will look it all in the eye and say, death and resurrection is a better path to a better glory than what you can offer. I'm crucified with Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. He's shared in Christ's death. Now, the good thing about sharing in Christ's death is that Christ is not dead anymore. He's alive. And that's where Paul goes next. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. What Paul means when he says it's no longer I who live is not that he's become some kind of possessed man that no longer has any faculty or personality or will of his own. What he means is that this death that I've died has really changed everything. I'm just not the same person anymore. My life is different now. I mean, look at me in Acts chapter 9 and look at me after, and I'm just, or sorry, Acts 8, and then look at me after, and it's just, there's no me left. It's all Christ now. Things have changed. It's really different. Christ lives in me because he's the one deserving God's favor, not me. Everything good about me is a blessing won by Christ, not by me. Christ lives in me because he's the one overcoming sin's power, not me. Every moral achievement I've ever made in my life, every kindness I've ever showed to a fellow creature, every worship I've ever offered to God, every virtue that's ever been exercised or glimpsed in my heart is the work ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ in me, Paul says. None of the life comes from me, it all comes from him. It's not I who live anymore, it's Christ. I've shared in his death, and now I share in his life. And even though he's all the way up in heaven, the spiritual realities that belong to him truly and properly are also mine. He has God's favor, I have God's favor. He has the honor of the holy angels, I have the honor of the holy angels. He has the certainty that God's purposes will work out for his promotion, and I have the certainty that God's purposes in world history work out for my welfare too. He has an everlasting, unending resurrection life. So do I. I just haven't quite got there yet. He has a mansion, a palace. So do I. I'm just not living there right now. It's Christ who lives in me. So that's the second thing. There's a sharing in Christ's death and a sharing in Christ's life. But what we need to see is that beyond and behind sharing in a life and a death, we share in Christ himself. That's the deepest aspect of what Paul says here. There's these two clarifications in verse 20. The life I now live, so Paul is the one living it. We haven't been sort of taken over and turned into a kind of video game with Jesus pushing the controls. That's not what the Christian life is. But the second thing he says is, I now live in the flesh. It's a significant thing that Paul says there. Paul is aware that he hasn't fully arrived yet, that he's not living on the far side of his own resurrection. He's living still in the in-between times, where Christ's resurrection blessings belong to us, but we still have a sin-infected and sin-cursed fallen condition. How do we put those two together? Well, the answer to that is, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by depending on my own stupendous efforts and skill to achieve for myself a moral clarity and vision that I can execute with perfect reliability so that I'm not like these other losers all around me. Is that what Paul says? That's the vision that the Galatian false teachers would have offered. That's the kind of spiritual life they offered. And by the way, there's a lot of people who will offer you that kind of spiritual life today. The life I now live, I'm not like the old version of myself. Things have changed. I got myself straight, and now I am walking in a self-righteous, selfish, self-focused, self-dependent way that is successful according to the standards I set for myself. I am worthy. But Paul turns that all on its head and he says, look, the reason I am where I am is that Christ died and he was so kind as to share his death with me. Christ rose and he was so kind as to share his life with me. And the reason I can share his life and his death is that actually by God's mysterious working, I am sharing him. And how do I do that? I live by faith in the Son of God. That's why faith matters. Because faith is what God grants so that our life will be bound up with the life of another. You think about the role that trust plays in a family, for instance. Why can a family share the life that they share? If I walk into your home, it's evident from the get-go that I'm not part of your family. I don't share your life. And I know that because you start like cleaning. You don't trust me to see. I don't trust you. I clean before you come, right? Right? But we don't do that with our own family members, right? We trust each other. And that's what faith does. Faith is what happens. Faith is what unites different people into a common life. And Christ offers us his own life, and the way we receive it is not by quickly keeping all the rules so that we can trust our rule-keeping and be bound up with our own rule-keeping, but rather turning away from dependence on all such things, we trust him and are swept up into his life. That's what Paul says here. The life I now live in the flesh, yes, it's a far cry from what it will be one day, but I live in the reality of what Jesus has up in heaven because I'm joined to him by faith. I live by faith. Catechism question and answer on faith is one worth knowing. What is saving faith? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. There's three big parts to that. He's offered in the gospel and you hear and know what the gospel says. Repent and believe, turn from your sin and you'll be forgiven. This is the gospel. And God offers it to you so that you can hear it, and in hearing, know what the gospel says. But knowing is not enough. You also have to actually believe that it's true. But even then, believing itself is not really the point. It's on the way to the real point, which is trusting, resting, the Catechism says, on him. Knowing, believing, trusting. And the amazing thing is that by knowing Christ's offer, believing it, and trusting it, we not only come to trust certain ideas stated in human words, but we come to actually share the life of another person who speaks that gospel offer to us from heaven. Which is why you all have the life that you have as Christians. You live by faith in the Son of God, and what a person to believe in. It doesn't say here, live by faith in a certain teacher from Nazareth who historians believe was walking around Nazareth teaching kind of a new philosophy in the first century. That's not what Paul says. He says, I believe in the Son of God. I wonder, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Infinite, eternal, second person of the Trinity, creator of all worlds, Lord of the universe by right of his divine nature, glorious with a glory too great for your creaturely eyes to behold. That's the person in whom you must put your faith. Notice what he's like. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me. He loved me. Think about what it means for the Son of God to love you. A sinner? A creature? Someone so different from him, someone so offensive to him, someone so determined to be his enemy, someone so set on shaming and slandering him, someone who is part of the human race that conspired to murder him. He loved you. Don't miss that. It's one of the great reasons to become a Christian, is that the very fact that I can, in your hearing, say these words means that there is love available for you from God. He loved you. And then what did he do because he loved you? It says he loved me and gave himself for me. Think about that. It should have been you dying. It should have been you cursed. It should have been you rejected. It should have been you punished. But here you are, rewarded, accepted, blessed, and welcomed because the Son of God who loved you stepped in and offered himself in your place. How can you know that you're blessed by God? How can you know that the future of your life is not one that leads down to an everlasting punishment and condemnation, but rather one that leads to an everlasting life? How can you know? The big question is not whether you've somehow distanced yourself from the pack of ungodly sinners and you're one of the ungodly sinners who keeps a few rules a bit better than most of the rest. The real question is this: are you willing to lay aside every foundation and confidence of life apart from this, that there is someone so magnificent and so kind as to step down from divine glory into human humility and put himself in your place under the wrath of divine justice? And will you look at him and believe and trust and have your sins forgiven and your life transformed? That's the gospel. Which is why Paul concludes with these words, "I don't nullify the grace of God. I'm not out to get you to stop thinking so much about God's grace and get out there and work." That's Paul saying. The whole point is not to nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness were to come by that other way of rule keeping, well, the whole story of the cross is just an unnecessary, useless thing. But because we know the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, nothing could be farther from our own way of thinking than to say the cross doesn't matter. The cross doesn't matter. So if you want to be blessed by God, and you want to know that your life is one that will be blessed by God, who always does what is right, join yourself to the only person in the world whom it is right for God to bless. Die with him, rise with him, and live in union with him until the day comes when you will no longer live by faith in this flesh, but by sight in a resurrection body. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We're amazed at the love that he would show to us. We're humbled by the challenge of trying to understand the depths of that love and the way it works in our lives. But we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to see, hear, and believe all that we need to in order to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.